How we hanging? We doing good? Yeah. I'm glad to hear that. The Hamlins have had a little bit of a rough week this week. We're currently looking for a place to live as our house we were going to buy fell through, and we are closing on the house that we sold on Wednesday. And so we've been having a little bit of a stressful weekend. So it's good to be here in the house of the Lord and see your smiling faces. It's always a blessing to know that the church family is around you when you're having a good day and when you're having a bad day. So if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open those up to Ephesians chapter 1. We wrapped up our little series called Ecclesia, What is the Church, last week. And I thought that the book of Ephesians would be a good follow-up to that series because Ephesians does a really, really good job of magnifying the importance of the church. And so one of the reasons why we're looking at it, it also deepens our understanding of the gospel. You've got, in Ephesians, you've got the first three chapters that focuses pretty much on theological issues. And then the last three chapters focuses on the practical application of those theological issues that we come up with in the first three chapters. It has been said that the epistle to the church in Ephesus is probably the most contemporary epistle in the New Testament. The reason is most of Paul's other writings were written with very specific issues in mind. And so if you read through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, I mean, you see a messed up church. And so the things that are there are very specific to the craziness that's going on in that church. In the book of Ephesus, it's more of a general letter, and so there's nothing specific in it, and so we could take just about everything that's in that book and apply it to the church today. The only thing that's in there that is a little out of date for us is the issue of slavery, but other than that, every single thing is extremely transferable. The letter was written as a circular letter, so what would have happened is Paul would have written this. He was in prison when he wrote it. He would have written this and sent it out to the church at Ephesus, and they would have read it, and then they would have passed it along to the next church and maybe the next city, the next town, whatever that would be. So they would just read it, give it to somebody, and they would take that on to the next place. And so for what we are looking at today, we're going to jump into the book of Ephesians, and it's a good, good book. And so let's pray, and we'll get started. Father, I'm grateful for the book of Ephesians. I'm grateful for the truths that are there inside it. God, the fact that through your Holy Spirit, Paul was able to give us the beauty of the gospel in the first three chapters, and then, Lord, how to live our lives with that application in mind for the last three. So, God, I pray that this time through this book would be rich. God, that you would speak to us in a way that is fresh and new, even though this book, we may have read it 100 times, Lord. I pray that we would just get something new every single time we read it through. And God, I pray all this in your Son's precious name. Amen. So, for the introduction to the book of Ephesians, we're going to just take a look at two verses today, verse 1 and verse 2. And our primary focus is going to be on the author of the letter, which was Paul, and the area of ministry for the church, which was in Ephesus. So beginning in verse 1, it says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So the first thing that we see right off the bat is the author of the letter to the church is the apostle Paul. And just full disclosure, I might geek out a little bit about this because Paul is my favorite biblical character other than Jesus. I love his story. The hope that it brings to those who have loved ones that are far from God, like his testimony is just unreal. When we're first introduced to Paul, we know him by his Hebrew name, which was Saul. And I've heard a few times in my dealings with the church, people talk about the name change that happens from Saul to Paul Well, it's not really a name change, so to speak. What it is Saul was the Hebrew version of his name, and as the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul was the Greek version of his name. And so to give context for that, for whatever reason, I took Japanese in high school as my foreign language, and my name, spoken in Japanese, is Kurisu, but in English, it's Chris. And so that's what you have there. It's just a different way of acknowledging his name. It's not some grand, it's not Abram becoming Abraham or Sarai becoming Sarah. It's just different translations of the man's name. The thing I really like about Saul is he's highly educated, and he was a very religious man. He describes himself in this way in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. It says, "Although I have reasons for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, regarding the law, a Pharisee, regarding zeal, persecuting the church, regarding the righteousness that is the law, blameless." And so what you are to take from all that is that in Jewish culture, this man was an all-star. He was a Pharisee at a very young age. He was zealous about doing away with Christianity. He was passionate about everything that he did. And when he shows up in the narrative for the first time, it's during the trial of Stephen, who was falsely accused of blaspheming against God and Moses. And after a painfully direct sermon, Stephen is sentenced to death by being stoned. And Saul was there in full agreement of that sentence. And it seems like after this instance, Paul seemed to have this bloodlust about him. He was so passionate and so zealous about doing away with the church that it says in chapter 8, he was going, in Acts chapter 8, he was going from house to house, dragging out men and women and throwing them in prison. So he was just passionate about doing away with what he saw as direct conflict to what his religion taught. But it's in Acts chapter 9 that we see Jesus change Saul's heart in a mighty way. Saul was in the process of requesting letters from the high priest that would allow him to go to Damascus to arrest anyone there who follows the way. And the way was simply those that were followers of Christ. Based on what Jesus said as, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes through the Father except through me." And so they began to become called the way. And while on his way to Damascus, Saul has a life-changing encounter with Jesus. He sees this brilliant light from heaven, and Saul falls to the ground, and Jesus says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul asks, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus says, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Get up and go into the city, and you will be told what to do." Through this encounter with Jesus, everything changed for Saul. And then again, nothing changed for Saul. He was a different person in that he finally realized that Jesus was the Messiah that his people had long awaited. And anytime has that realization, their life is altered. Your motivations change, your desires change, your passions change. But Saul was also very much the same in that the brilliant, zealous Pharisee who was passionate about crushing Christianity was now a brilliant, zealous apostle who was passionate about telling everybody about Jesus. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 through 24, Paul says this about his conversion. "For you have heard about my former way of life in Judaism. I intensely persecuted God's church and tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many contemporaries among my people because I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. But when God, who from my mother's womb set me apart and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I could preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult anyone. I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who had become apostles before me. Instead, I went to Arabia and came back to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem to get to know Cephas, and I stayed with him 15 days, but I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. I declare in the sight of God, I am not lying in what I write to you. Afterward, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I remained personally unknown to the Judean churches that are in Christ. They simply kept hearing, he who formerly persecuted the church preaches the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. I mean, it's a beautiful story. Someone that was so far from God, someone that was passionate about destroying the things of Christ, becomes an apostle to the Gentiles, the greatest missionary the church has ever known. So Paul, as a new Christian, is zealously proclaiming the truth of the gospel to anybody that'll listen. It gets him in a lot of trouble from the sound of it. There's very little that was easy about Paul's ministry. Paul shares some of the things that he went through in 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 28. He says, 5 times I received the 40 lashes minus one from the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I received a stoning. 3 I was shipwrecked. I have spent a night and a day in the open sea. On frequent journeys, I faced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, and dangers among false brothers. Toil and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold, and without clothing. Not to mention other things, there is the daily pressure on me, my concern for all the churches. Paul is the poster child for why the idea of the prosperity gospel is nothing but junk. The prosperity gospel says that if you come to faith in Christ, all the problems that you have will go away. God wants everything that's best for you. He wants you to be healthy. He wants you to be wealthy. He wants you to be happy. But the ministry of Paul says that's not exactly what God calls us to. Sometimes the road is difficult. Sometimes it's hard. And yet, we shine the brightest when the area around us is the darkest. Paul's life after conversion was nothing but hard work and turmoil. But Paul is a straight up beast of the faith. You've got, at one point in Acts 14... Paul upsets the people of the town that he's in so much that they get angry and they try to stone him to death. And he gets knocked unconscious and they think he's dead. They think they succeeded at killing him. And so they drag him out of the city and leave him there for dead. But there, it says that the disciples gather around him and he gets back up. And there may have been some kind of a supernatural healing there. It doesn't say exactly what happened. But the man gets back up and walks back into the town that they just hit him with rocks and tried to kill him. Paul gets up and goes back in. I can't imagine the depth of faith that Paul had to have experienced to go through everything that he did and keep moving forward. Because it's so easy when we hit these roadblocks, when we hit all these hardships in life, just to think that God doesn't love me. If God truly loved me, it wouldn't be this hard. But he keeps pushing the gospel into the culture, and he keeps pushing back the darkness everywhere he went. And it had to take some serious fortitude. It's amazing. Paul's an amazing hero of the faith. And there are two things specifically today that I want you, the church, to take away from Paul's conversion to ministry. Some people might be sitting in here today and you believe that there is no way that God can love you. You believe that there is no way, because of the life that you have lived, you believe that there is no way that God can forgive you for what you have done. Whatever that might be. The life of Paul gives us hope that the atoning sacrifice of Jesus is sufficient to save the worst that humanity has to offer. Paul gladly participated in the beating, the arrest, and the murder of Christians. If he were alive today and he was continuing in his pre-conversion ways, he would be considered a terrorist. He would be right up there with Osama bin Laden, with the leaders of ISIS and the Taliban. That's who Paul would have been. But Paul shows us that no one is beyond salvation until you have rejected Christ all the way to the point of your death. There is hope for you. God loved you enough to sacrifice his son for you, and no matter what you have done, he offers you forgiveness if you'll just turn away from your sin and accept Christ. And there may be some in here today who are saved, but you know someone who is very close to you that is very far from God. It seems like they'll never come to faith. It seems like they've just gone too far. And the story of Paul is, do not give up hope. They are not beyond salvation. The gospel of Jesus is more powerful than we can even know. And again, up until your loved one's dying breath, there is always a chance that the Holy Spirit will change their heart and they will come to faith in Jesus. Do not give up hope. And the second thing I want us to take away from Paul's story is his tenacity and his work ethic in sharing the gospel. Paul was beaten. He was hit with rocks. He was shipwrecked 3 times. He was imprisoned. And eventually he was murdered by the Roman government. And he never quit sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter what it cost him. Most of us at this point in our country's history, we're watching it slide into depravity. It's getting worse and worse. You just have to watch the news or get on Facebook or anything like that, and you're seeing the moral decline of our nation. But right now, the most that we really deal with is verbal persecution. People might call us names. They might call us bigots or homophobes or Islamophobes or, you know, something along those lines. They may call us stupid because we believe in a supernatural God. But that's really about the most that we get in this country right now. Some of us will be treated poorly because of our faith. If we're consistently sharing the gospel, it might cost us some popularity. It might cost us our job or upward mobility in a job or something like that. But very rarely will it cost us to put any flesh in the game. Not the way that Paul did. Some of us might even face physical persecution. I see this coming down the line. This will be our reality, I think, within the next 20 to 50 years in this nation, if we continue going the path that we are going. But it's rare in our easy believism world where we can, as long as you believe what you believe over there and don't bring it into my world, then you can believe whatever you want. That's not where Paul lived. And it wouldn't have mattered if he did. Paul proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ no matter what. So we must follow in Paul's footsteps. He says to imitate him as he imitates Christ. And that's our calling as Christians. We must follow in his footsteps, and we must have the willingness to endure whatever it takes to make sure the gospel goes out to those who are lost and dying, condemned, and facing eternity separated from God. So what we must do is we must shake off the fear. We can't care about what it's going to cost us or what people are going to think about us. We have to shake that off. We must shake off apathy and laziness. Half of us believe that this is true, and yet we do nothing with it because we don't want to be inconvenienced. We don't want to wade into the dirtiness of someone else's life to show them that there is light shining in the darkness. We must reprioritize our lives because being busy is no excuse for not sharing the gospel. Everybody has the same amount of time. Paul had the same amount of time that you have every single day. And if you are too busy to share the gospel, you are too busy. This is what we are called to do. It's a command from Christ that we share the gospel. If we are too busy to do it, then we are too busy, and we need to reprioritize our life, and we need to get to work. And you might think, but it's getting harder to be a Christian in our country. Things aren't like they used to be. But when we examine the culture in Ephesus at the time that Paul was there, it's going to sound very familiar to you because it's not all that different than our culture in America. Ephesus was located where modern-day Western Turkey is located today. And the city is where Paul spent most of his time on his missionary journeys. In Acts 19, Paul mentions his long stay in Ephesus, which was about 3 years. And we know that throughout those 3 years, he spent about 2 months, I'm sorry, 3 months preaching in the synagogues, and then he spent 2 years teaching in the hall of Tyrannus. And it was evident that Ephesus was a difficult city in which to minister. For one, the size of it was, it was an immense, it was a port city. It was the fourth or fifth largest city in the world. So it would be like a missionary today going to live in Manhattan and yet not having a car, a cell phone, social media, internet, anything like that. So getting the message out in that kind of culture would have taken a lot of work. The sheer size and the amount of people would have made it hard to get the church established and up and going. And Ephesus was also a city where paganism was firmly established. The culture was steeped in materialism, sensuality, perversion, and idolatry. If you're aware of our culture, that should sound familiar to you. Because the American culture is steeped in materialism, in sensuality, in perversion, and idolatry. Ephesus was the headquarters of the cult of the Roman goddess Diana, whose temple was one of the seven wonders of the world. And in worshiping her, the way that you worshiped her was you went to a brothel and you engaged in sexual relationship with prostitutes. That's how you worshiped this goddess. Ephesus also seemed to be obsessed with demons and magic and idolatry, and there was significant demonic oppression in Ephesus. In Acts 19, verse 11 through 20, it says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by Paul's hands, so that even face cloths or aprons that touched his skin were brought to the sick, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Now, some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists also attempted to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I command you by the Jesus that Paul preaches. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, were doing this. The evil spirit answered them, I know Jesus, and I recognize Paul, but who are you? And then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them all, and prevailed against them so that they ran out of the house naked and wounded. When this became known to everyone who lived in Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, they became afraid, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high esteem. And many who had become believers came confessing and disclosing their practices, while many of those who had practiced magic collected their books and burned them in front of everyone. So they calculated their value and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. In this way, the Lord flourished and prevailed. And this is one of my favorite stories in the New Testament. For one, it shows how significant Paul's ministry was in the spiritual world. The demon that these guys were trying to exorcise says, Jesus I know, and Paul I've heard of, but who are you? I mean, Paul's efforts for the gospel had made such an impact in the spiritual world that the demons knew his name. The demons knew what he was doing. Can you imagine if the work of our church in our community was having such an impact on Mebane that in the spiritual world, the demons knew who we were, knew that we were to be opposed because we were dangerous for their idea for this community? Can you imagine having that kind of impact here? That's what I want for us. What would our community look like if Oak Grove became a mission-minded church in such a way that when we were so passionate about seeing the lost come to know Jesus, that the spiritual realm took notice? I want that. I want that for us. And the second reason that I love this, this is one of my favorite stories, is because it gives a clear indication on how to know whether or not you lost a fight. Because if you are getting the mess beat out of you to the point where you are running away from the fight naked, you have lost the fight. If you ever had a question, you go into the fight with clothes on, come out of it naked, you lost. I love that. It makes me laugh so much. But this goes to show what happens when we go into the fight in our own strength. What they said is, I tell you to leave in the name of Jesus that Paul preaches. They had no idea who Jesus was. They had no way to tap into the power that Jesus gives us. And any time that we walk into these spiritual battles without Christ at hand, this is what we are doing. In chapter 6 of Ephesians, Paul is going to give us some advice on how to handle spiritual warfare. But here in Acts 19, we see that the primary weapon that we must take into our spiritual battles is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We can't go into these spiritual battles calling on the name of the Jesus that Chris preaches. We can't do that. It has to be a personal relationship. We can't go into it leaning into the power of a God that we don't know. The results are not going to end well, as these itinerant exorcists found out. But through the efforts of Paul and his people, many came to faith in a very difficult context. People were destroying their idols and their spell books, and there was such a spiritual awakening in the city that it causes a revolt among the silversmiths, the people that would make these little silver idols, and they would sell them, and they would make a lot of good money selling these little silver idols. There was such a spiritual awakening that people stopped buying these idols. And so they were basically punching these idol makers in the wallet, and they were not happy. And they raised up a revolt, and basically their plan was, you know, you're killing my business, so I'm going to kill you. And there was a huge crowd that grabbed some of Paul's traveling companions, and they assembled at the amphitheater in town, and they had worked themselves up almost into a full-blown riot, to the point where the city clerk had to go into it and say, look, you guys can't do this. You're going to get us in trouble. Y'all are going to jail if you don't back off of this. But could you imagine what it would look like in our culture if Oak Grove was so passionate about sharing the gospel, so passionate about taking the good news to the lost, the hurt, the dying, that you start seeing these X-rated video stores start closing shop. You start seeing abortion clinics shutting down. You start seeing bars and the places that people go to drown their sorrows. You see these things shutting their doors because the good news of Jesus Christ is so prevalent in our culture that none of that stuff is needed anymore. Finally, one last issue that caused much difficulty for sharing the gospel in Ephesus was that the Roman emperor was worshipped as God. Caesar Augustus was spoken of as a savior on all the coins, all the statues, all the temples and other items that hailed the gospel of Augustus. But the church proclaimed the gospel of Jesus. And this would have put the church directly at odds with the government who was in charge of the city, and eventually coming up against the Roman government throughout his ministry, this is what leads to Paul's death. Church history tells us that Paul was beheaded at the order of the Roman Emperor Nero or one of his subordinates. We don't know that for a fact, but the book of Acts tells us that Paul was a Roman citizen, and when a Roman citizen was sentenced to death, they were often beheaded because it was considered more honorable of a death than the other two means that they usually used, which was a crucifixion, sound familiar, and being torn apart by wild animals in the Colosseum. Those were the three most effective ways of killing someone that they used. And we know that Paul was jailed several times throughout his ministry. At the end of Paul's letter to Timothy, he says he's about to be poured out like a drink offering. So he is in jail once again, and this time he doesn't think he's coming home. And indeed, it was his last time in jail. Like our own culture now, Ephesus was a difficult place to share the gospel. And if Paul were ministering here now, I think he would find himself in a familiar place as far as the culture is concerned. It's not going to look that much different than Ephesus did. We feel we live in a culture that is filled with idolatry, with materialism, demonic activity, pagan practices. Our education system has pushed God completely out. And people bow down and worship the political ideologies of their leaders. My Facebook news feed is filled with people who are bowing down to the idol of an elephant or a donkey constantly, as though that is our hope in this dark world. While the culture is similar, I think Paul would find that America's church's efforts to reach the culture is greatly lacking. I think in many places he would find a watered-down gospel that makes Jesus less confrontational. And when Jesus is less confrontational, the power of the gospel, it's not there. I think he would find that all churches ask from their people easy believism. All you have to do is profess your faith in this Jesus, and then all we ask of you is to come and sit in the seats and put some money in the offering plate from time to time. That's it. That is not the Christianity that Paul pushed. That is not what Christ asks of us as believers. To be a Christian in Ephesus meant that you would have to get in the game for the kingdom of God. And he's going to put emphasis on this in chapter 2 and chapter 4 of Ephesians, where the work is expected of the believer in Christ for God's kingdom. Sitting in a pew is not enough. It's not enough. I'm excited to be going through this book because it's a timely book. We're at a point in our country's history where many people are just casually playing Christian. And it's a time that some of that's starting to fade away. The nominal Christians, the people that are in Christ in name only, they're beginning to fade away. The idea of having the nuns, not N-U-N, but the N-O-N-E. When people are asked on these polls about what your religion is, more and more people are saying none. At one point in time, it didn't matter whether you went to church ever, but you were a Christian if you were an American. But now, people are becoming more and more comfortable saying that I have no relationship with any God whatsoever. And it's causing an impact in our culture. We're seeing a moral decay. But I don't want us to give up hope, because that is the epitome of what the gospel is. It's hope for a lost and dying world. Like Paul, we are full of the Holy Spirit, and we have the ability to impact our culture. We have the ability to impact our community in the same way that Paul did in Ephesus. And my hope is that Oak Grove, along with all the other churches in our area, can see God do mighty things in the city of Mebane and in our community. And it is truly a joy to put my hand to the plow with my church family. I look forward to this work. I look forward to seeing what God's going to do based on the effort that we put into it. It's going to be fun. It's going to be fun to see what God wants to do here. But we got to get to work. Let me pray. Father, I'm grateful.